Okay, if you would take your Bibles, please, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read our text, and then I'll have you get the Red Trinity hymnal after I pray, and we'll look at the next two sections of chapter 1 of the Westminster Standards. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18. This is God's word. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be back here together in this building. And I thank you for each and every person who is here with us. And we remember those that are missing from our church, who are traveling, who have various things that they're doing, and pray that you'd be with them. Lord, be with us as we think about this very important topic of biblical sufficiency and biblical clarity. And help us to see the great and wonderful consequences of trusting what you, the God of all creation, have said to us clearly in your holy word. And help us always to be diligent to submit ourselves, to submit our traditions, our doctrines, our ideas to the correction of your holy word and to the instruction of what you have said in it. We pray that you'd be with us now and that you'd be glorified in this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Red Trinity hymnal and turn it to page 848. Page 848. Their Westminster Confession is there in the back, page 848. And I'm going to read in our hearing points 6 and 7. We've gone through the first 5 points in a number of messages, and this evening we look at points 6 and 7 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. They're on page 848, number 6 of chapter 1. Says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And then point 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. There are two ways in which Satan tries to deceive people. There's always two questions that he asks. They have been enormously effective questions since God created man and since God spoke to man. Satan will ask the question that he asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? And by doing this, Satan is directly challenging the inherent authority with which God speaks. It was a bold move on his part to walk up to one of the only two people that God had created and revealed himself to and ask Eve, has God really said? Has God really said this? Just challenging directly his authority. And when it comes to the concept of authority, there is nothing conceivable that can have greater authority, greater self-authenticating, self-attesting authority than a verbal, spoken, or written communication from God. And so the first question Satan always asks humanity is, has God really spoken? Has God really said what is in Scripture? But the second question that Satan will ask is this the only thing that God has said? Isn't there something more? Maybe we have new revelations from God, new things from God, traditions of men, the teachings of great philosophers, etc., etc. All the various things. I have a word from God, a word of knowledge, a prophetic utterance. So has God really spoken, and is this all he has spoken? Those are the two questions that are answered directly by our confession of faith and by the Scriptures themselves. Satan's most potent form of attack was simply to create doubt in Eve's mind about whether or not God had really said anything to them. In short, as I said, Satan directly attacked the authority of God's word. Has God really said? Now, Eve's answer to him should have been, yes, and leave me alone. But sadly, by letting one small doubt in the door, mankind fell into sin through the rebellion, not of Eve, but Adam. Adam was the one who represented us. Adam's the one who defiantly took that fruit in full knowledge of what he was doing and rebelled against God. But it all began with questioning and entertaining doubt about whether or not God has really spoken to man. And the other question Satan always asks is this all God has spoken? And is it enough that he's given us here for us? These attacks from Satan have never stopped. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written before the very important philosophical movement in Western society and Western civilization known as the Enlightenment, which really did nothing to enlighten anything. That's why Joe Moorcraft always calls it the Endarkenment. And yet, what the Westminster Confession says in these two points, in chapter 1, points 6 and 7, are as relevant today as they have ever been. The Enlightenment, that philosophical movement in the history of the West, was the period of time roughly from 1648 until the storming of the Bastille in 1789 at the beginning of the French Revolution. Now, the reason that historians of philosophy usually date the Enlightenment to 1648 until 1789 is 1648 marked the end of what was called the 30 Years' War. It was the end of over 100 years of wars, of religious wars that had happened in Europe, and it ended with a peace treaty called the Peace of Westphalia, and that brought the 30 Years' War to an end. The 30 Years' War in Europe devastated Europe. It left entire towns completely empty, destroyed the economy, destroyed agriculture, so-called Protestants and Roman Catholics fighting each other, killing each other, both sides committing atrocities. It was a giant mess. When that war came to an end, the children that grew up watching their parents murder each other in the name of religion, they all sort of made the decision together, you know what? We've had enough of this. We've had enough of this thing called Christianity. And you know what? We're going to figure out how to live in this world without the Bible and without God. We live in the wake of the Enlightenment to this very day. People questioned everything and rejected completely the idea that God had spoken to man in the Bible. Completely. Just rejected it out of hand. And when one considers that Charles Darwin and his theory of natural selection and his worldview of materialistic naturalism was to enter the scene just half a century after the Enlightenment ended, the world was headed for utter disaster. By the end of the 1800s, philosophers led by Friedrich Nietzsche and others who proclaimed that God, philosophically speaking, in men's minds, was dead. God is no longer relevant to any of our thinking, and that he's gone from the thinking of mankind. That led to the 20th century being the most cold-hearted, cruel, blood-soaked century in the history of mankind on earth. And I want to warn you about something. When we talk about this issue of has God really spoken, and is the Bible sufficient, and is the Bible clear enough, that has far-reaching implications, not just for the church, but for mankind in general, for entire civilizations. The culmination of man's attempt to understand the world without God that started at the end of the 30 Years' War, which began the period known as the Enlightenment, and then culminated with the application of a godless view of the world to the nation of France and the French Revolution. That whole system, that whole way of looking at the world, trying to understand the world and build societies without any revelation from God, without any reference to God or what that which is transcendent, I believe that that culminated in the gas chambers during World War II. What was the end result of man trying to plow his way in the world without God? It was Auschwitz, Chelmno, Sobibor, Majdanek, Treblinka, followed by the Soviet gulags, the killing fields of Cambodia, abortion clinics, Planned Parenthood facilities in America today and around the world, and two world wars, which introduced the world to new inventions like machine guns, and to the wholesale slaughter of entire generations of young men in Europe. Those wars, World War I and World War II, the Holocaust, the rise of communist ideology and all of the people, and all the bloodshed inside communist nations, all the bloodshed from communist nations invading other countries, that is the culmination of man trying to make his way in the world without any guidance from God. Now, although America did participate in both of those world wars and were decisive in both of their outcomes, we in this nation have never really experienced anything on our own soil that could even really begin to compare to the carnage of 10 million war dead in World War I and then approximately 10 times that many in World War II. Europe to this day really has never recovered from the darkness of the Third Reich and all the death and destruction that was brought upon it. But I want you to remember, ideas have consequences. This is no mere academic discussion we're having here. Man, without God to guide his thoughts, is very, very good at creating hell on earth. And that's exactly what man has always done. When he's turned his back on God and moved away from the scriptures, men destroy the whole world. They set everything on fire and are constantly shooting at each other. Now, why do I begin this section sharing this historical information with you? Well, because man without God is only good at doing bad, doing evil, at spreading fear, death, torture, and misery everywhere he goes. Man without God is evil, ruthless, selfish, covetous, and cruel. And man trying to create ideal states and ideal societies without God's law word guiding him has resulted in the world that you see around us, where we have the murder of 3,500 babies every day in this country. Every day. And we're looking at, what, 60 million children dead now? We've outdone anything that the Germans ever did in World War II. Partial birth abortion is worse. And therefore, the issues of biblical sufficiency and biblical clarity are of the utmost importance. We have to recover these issues. We've addressed the necessity of Scripture for man, for man's salvation, faith, and life. Because of the insufficiency of general revelation to give us that knowledge, man needs Scripture to tell us how to be saved. We've also addressed what Scripture consists of. We've talked about the books of the Bible, how we know what books are in the Old Testament, how we know what books are in the New Testament, and how we got those books. We've also discussed the nature of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. It is the highest authority that there is. It's proven and attested to and authenticated by nothing outside of its own inherent authority with which God himself speaks. And we also looked at the view of Scripture held to by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus held the highest possible view of Scripture that one can have, quoting it as being the very speaking of God itself. Jesus quoted the Bible saying, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying?" And then he would give the words of the Old Testament. Jesus also expected ordinary people who had read the Bible to be able to understand it. Jesus expected people to be able to read the Bible and understand it accurately, to interpret it accurately. And Jesus also believed very clearly that every historical event, no matter how miraculous it was, every miracle recorded in the Old Testament, especially the ones that are most detested by modern unbelief, he believed that they were true in the most full historical sense imaginable. Jesus, as I mentioned to you, seems to have gravitated to the very narratives in the Old Testament that modern men hate the most. The historical Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark and the Flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah in the belly of the great fish. Jesus believed every single one of those things was true. And he used those to teach people about the coming wrath of God, the coming judgment of God, that these things happened in history and even worse things are coming when God judges the world. We've also addressed the fact that it takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God to persuade sinners that God is indeed the one speaking in the Scripture, although there is no shortage of evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. Our fallen natures as sinners make a work of divine grace necessary for us to savingly understand and embrace what Scripture says as being the speaking of God. So this evening, we're going to look at what the confession teaches and what the Scriptures teach about the sufficiency and the clarity of the Word of God. And those are two major strongholds in the world that you live in. The church, I think, really does not look at the Bible as sufficient today. The conservative church does not really think that the Bible is overly sufficient. And many in the scholarly community today think that the Bible is not clear. The Bible is just not clear enough. Nobody can understand it. No one can understand what it says. There's so many different perspectives, so many different interpretations, and so many scholars have different views on different things. And yet we're going to see God not only holds us accountable for understanding the Word, He demands and expects that we all read it and that we all understand it rightly. If man is to have dominion over creation and subdue it to the glory of God, man must listen to his Creator speaking in Scripture. And so the issues of biblical sufficiency, that deals with what topics are addressed in Scripture and what all is addressed in Scripture. And the issue of biblical clarity deals with, please hear me, is man's mind able to understand God speaking? And is human language sufficient as a vehicle to communicate truth clearly? And it also addresses the ability of man, using biblical principles to apply wisdom to the circumstances of the worship of God. You heard that in the confession. The worship of God, the government of the church, human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general principles and rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So we're going to look at those things here this evening. I'd like to read through the sections of the confession that we read, but I'm going to have you turn to some passages. We're going to walk through slowly and describe and look at what they say. So just to review, 1.6 of the confession says, please hear this again very carefully, just the first section of it. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now let's turn back to a passage we've already looked at. We need to look at it again because it's so important. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. I want you to see this. 2 Timothy 3:15-17, as a clear demonstration of the truth of what we just read in the Westminster Confession. As you're turning to 2 Timothy 3:15, remember that the confession says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15. That verse begins, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Okay, stop there at that phrase right there. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Notice first that the Holy Scriptures are to be read and known from childhood is not the best translation of the word that's used here. It's a better translation of that word is infancy. Children need to learn how to read primarily so they can read the Bible. That's the primary reason for human beings to become literate. That's why everywhere Protestantism and the Reformation went, there was literacy. Why? Because people need to read the Bible. They need to read what Scripture says, and they need to do it from infancy, not childhood. This passage does not use the Greek word for child. The Greek word for child is technia. It uses the word for baby, brephos. This also tells us clearly that not just children, but very small children can understand the Scriptures. The passage says to Timothy, from infancy, brephos, from the time you were a teensy tiny little child, you have known the Scriptures. What does that tell you? Little kids can understand the Bible. And in fact, they can understand it long before I bet you think they can. Have you ever noticed that little kids, and I've been through this a number of times now, as they're growing, before they can formulate words and talk to you, they know what pick that up and go put it on the table in the living room means, even though they could never say that sentence, they'll pick it up and go take it over there and put it down. Even though they can't say that, they can understand a lot more than you think they can. They really can. They can understand the Bible even if PhDs from Princeton Seminary can't. It's remarkable that Paul does not use the normal word for child. As I said, he doesn't use the word technia. That's the word child. If he wanted to say from childhood, he would have said from technia, from the time you were a child. But he uses the word brephos, which here refers to infants, babies, or very small children. Even unborn children are referred to as brephos. Now, that's not the nuance of the word he's using here. He's simply talking about real tiny kids, like little toddlers. Remember when Elizabeth tells Mary, the babe leapt in my womb. You know what word that is? Same word he's using here, brephos. Brephos. From infancy, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Yes, little children, little tiny ones can understand the gospel and understand the Bible. So the smallest children in your family need to hear the Bible read. Please read it to them from the time they're tiny little kids. Even if you think, I probably don't really fully understand it. Oh, I bet they get more than you think. They're getting much more from it than you think. And you know why? Because when you read the Bible to them, they're God's talking to them. And if their creator has something that he wants the smallest children in your family at a very young age to understand, he will do so. But only if you're reading the word to them. Timothy was blessed with a mother and a grandmother who, not from childhood, but from his infancy. From his infancy. From the time he was a brephos, a baby, were reading the scriptures to him. They caused him to know the scriptures from infancy, from being a very small child. Now look at the next phrase in verse 15. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so right there, where do we learn how to be saved through faith in Christ Jesus? From the scriptures. From the Holy Scriptures, which if we have parents that know the Lord, they ought to be making sure that we know them from the time we're a brephos, a baby. From the time we're little, tiny, teensy children. The Bible needs to be read and taught, and Jesus needs to be talked about. And God as holy and as the righteous judge, God as loving yet also just, that needs to be pounded into the hearts of our children so that these kinds of things can be said about our children. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul tells Timothy, who's a pastor now, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the Bible does not contain all knowledge which is available to mankind. It does not tell us about the anatomy of ants, how many moons Jupiter has, or how to do open heart surgery. But the Holy Scriptures are sufficient to make any believer, you see it there in the passage in verse 17, complete and thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. When the text says that Scripture makes the man of God complete, that's the Greek word artios. It means capable, proficient, well-fitted for some function. The Scripture is able to make you capable and proficient for every good work. There is not a single good work any of us will ever do for which the Bible is unable to make us capable and well-fitted to perform. And if Scripture is able to make us sufficient for any task that we do, then Scripture is sufficient for man's salvation, faith, and life, for every good work. And when the text says that we are complete and thoroughly equipped, that verb in Greek is exartizo, which means to make ready for service, to equip, to furnish. So Scripture is sufficient to make the man of God capable, proficient, ready, equipped, and furnished to do what? Everything. That's what we mean by biblical sufficiency. All things necessary for God's glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life are either set down explicitly in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, to which nothing is ever to be added at any time, either by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. We are responsible before God for not only what is expressly said in Scripture, but here's the rub here. We're also responsible for everything that's logically deducible from Scripture too. This is not in any way a denial of biblical sufficiency, don't get me wrong, but simply a call from God to us to think consistently and rationally about what we are reading. Whatever follows logically from the text, we are obliged to believe. Man's mind is not sufficient by itself to arrive at any saving truths outside of God's word. That's why the scriptures are necessary. We have to have God tell us that. But man is expected by God to apply logical analysis to what God has revealed. Case in point, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. There are great examples of that which we are duty-bound to believe, and those things are not expressly set down in Scripture, but they are logical necessities of what the Scripture says. The Bible does not expressly set down the doctrine of the Trinity, or what theologians call the hypostatic union of the two natures in the one person of Christ, that Christ is fully human, Christ is fully God, and yet he's one person who has two natures that are fully intact and distinct, and yet they're united in the one person. That is something that is binding upon us. And we would say someone who's not a Trinitarian is a heretic. We say they're a false teacher. They don't even have the right God. And yet those truths are deduced from biblical premises. Dr. B.B. Warfield said about the concept of what can be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence, he says that if we don't accept that, we would, quote, not only render thinking in a system impossible, but would discredit at a stroke many of the fundamentals of the faith, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, and would logically involve the denial of the authority of all doctrine whatsoever, since no single doctrine of whatever simplicity can be ascertained from Scripture except by the use of the process of the understanding. End quote. In other words, God expects us to think logically and rationally when we read the Bible, that which is expressly set down, and also everything that's deducible from Scripture. And I want you to think about why God had to give it to us that way. What if God gave us expressly set down everything? Okay, the Bible would be 4 million pages long, and you wouldn't be able to carry it around anywhere. You'd have to, well, you definitely have to have a 3 gigabyte gadget to carry it on, but you wouldn't be able to have a hard copy of it. God expects us to apply logical analysis, that which is deduced from biblical premises. We are just as obligated to obey and believe as that which is expressly set down. And the confession says after that, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, men have claimed almost constantly from the beginning to have received new revelations of the Spirit. Okay, Pentecostalism is not new. In the early church, it was called Montanism. During the Reformation, the same group, same claims were called the Enthusiasts. And thus, the Westminster Divines wanted to cut off all attempts to deny biblical sufficiency by saying about Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Hear how absolute that statement is? No one is allowed to say that the Lord told me. The Lord told me. Now, there are Pentecostals and Charismatics today who believe that they get words from God all the time. This is a complete denial of biblical sufficiency. It's also a denial of the Protestant and biblical concept of sola scriptura. I once had a Reformed elder in my previous church who had been off the board of elders, off the session for a while, and decided to come back on. And I asked him what made him decide to come back on. And he said, God told me to. To which I said, oh, and walked away before I said something dumb. For my part, when someone tells me the Lord told me, you just lost my attention. Unless you got a passage of Scripture to quote. And I want to warn you, anywhere people think that they are getting direct revelations from the Holy Spirit, please hear me. Anywhere people think that they are getting direct revelations from the Spirit of God, Scripture will be downplayed, if not outright ignored. I watched this happen when I was in college. Many friends of mine attended a very charismatic church where the pastor would have words of knowledge and prophetic utterances to give people at altar calls about their future and so on and so forth. And these people began to be much more concerned about what this pastor told them directly from God than wrestling with what God has breathed forth into this book. I think of a charismatic guy on the 700 Club. Was it Pat Robertson was the guy's name? I remember him saying, there's more that God wants you to know than that, that's in the pages of this little book. And you think, wow. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Now, when charismatics get upset at us for being cessationists when it comes to prophetic utterances or revelations from the Holy Spirit, their practices in this area are a direct denial of what Scripture itself teaches us. Think about it. If 2 Timothy 3:15-17 is true, the passage we just read, where Paul tells Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The Scriptures are able to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If that's really true, and how much more is it true now that we have all 27 books of the New Testament now that God has given? If that's true, and I am complete and thoroughly equipped by Scripture, then why would I ever need to know what Prophet Fred down at the local charismatic church thinks the Holy Spirit told him? I'm complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work by the Bible. I don't need to know what you think God told you. In the early church, of course, the reason they had tongue speaking and they had prophets and they had the people with those special gifts is the New Testament wasn't complete yet. They needed that special guidance, and those charismatic gifts were revelatory in their nature. It was divine revelation being given because they didn't have the whole New Testament yet. That's why they had tongue speaking and so on and so forth. But those gifts died with the age of the apostles of Christ. But the definitive revelation took place in Christ, and Christ gave authority to the apostles, and the apostles wrote and oversaw the writing of all the books of the New Testament. Remember when we studied how we know what books are in the New Testament and who wrote them and how we received them? God led his people to those books. We have all that we need for all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. To be a reformed Protestant Christian is to hold to this particular view of Scripture. It is sufficient for us. But the confession goes on to affirm what the previous point likewise affirmed. In the next phrase of the confession, it says again what the previous point said. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So here again, the confession emphasizes that although Scripture is a revelation to man, the saving understanding of what is in Scripture only comes from the inward illumination of the Spirit of God. Remember this glorious group of verses, 1 Corinthians 2:9-12? It says, but as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And then later on in that same passage, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Why do we read and understand the Bible? Only because the Holy Spirit of God lives within us. That's the only reason that we can understand it to the saving of our souls. No human being is able to know the things of God in a saving manner except by the Spirit of God, who alone is able to cause us to do so. And so if you understand and embrace the saving truths of Scripture and the gospel of Christ, the truths concerning the one true and holy God of the universe, who is the judge of all mankind, the truths about our sin and that we fall short of God's glory, the perfection of the work of Christ, that he died for all of our sins, that his righteousness is given to us and we are accounted righteous in his sight by our justification. It is only because God took pity on you and gave his Spirit to you, who indwells you, who has illuminated your mind and made you able to understand those things. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither is he able to know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so although Scripture is sufficient for all things necessary for God's glory, man's faith, is man's salvation, faith, and life, the saving understanding of those things is only given to us by a divine work of the Spirit of God, without which we're not going to understand it. We will not understand the Bible or the gospel. And the confession goes on that same point towards the end there. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So God gives general rules in the word of God, which he requires us to apply with Christian prudence. And notice how Scripture consistently assumes that we're able to do this. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says, How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So he gives a general principle and says, you all are required by God to be wise enough to apply that. I don't want there to be chaos in church services. Okay, and obviously what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14, that's during the age of the apostles. So yes, there was tongue speaking, and he gives them very clear rules on how that's supposed to work. At most, two with an interpreter and so on and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 14, 40, the scripture says, let all things be done decently and in order. If you've ever wondered, why does the PCA and why do Reformed Presbyterian denominations, classical Presbyterian denominations, all of them, have what we call a book of church order? That comes right from 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. We're supposed to have an order to the way we do things. And that's why we have the Book of Church Order, which is very large in this denomination. It's very useful. It's very good. It reflects the collective wisdom of great men of God over the years. And we do this because God's Word gives us that principle. All things are to be done decently and in order. And therefore, we must apply wisdom to the various situations that we face regarding the governing of society, Christian worship. I mean, does the Bible tell us that we have to have a pulpit? I mean, it doesn't. It doesn't, but that is something that is governed by the light of nature and Christian prudence. It's real helpful to have some place to hold your notes. I mean, it'd be kind of awkward to hold all this stuff here in my hands. To have a room that has good sound in it. To have pews. I've been told these are the most comfortable pews in the whole presbytery. Guys love having presbytery here. Okay, so other churches' pews are bad. So we've ordered that by the light of nature and Christian prudence. We want people to be able to sit and be comfy for a long time. Okay, so we have to apply wisdom to the various situations that we face regarding those things. And think about it, folks. If God addressed every conceivable situation in all of those areas, in the worship of God, the circumstances of government and everything else, the Bible would be too long for anyone to really fully understand it all. And so the conclusion of 1.6 here, Biblical Sufficiency. Robert Lethem is an author of an excellent book I've been reading about the history of the Westminster Assembly. He says this point here beautifully. Please hear this. This is really, really insightful. The gist is that there is nothing in the way of truth required by God to be believed or duty required of us to attain salvation that is to be added from any source other than what is revealed in Scripture. The Bible, as Warfield puts it, is more than a rule of faith and practice. It is more than the rule of faith and practice. It is more than a sufficient rule of faith and practice. It is the only rule of faith and practice. As we shall see, in the minds of the Westminster divines, the charter guaranteeing Christian liberty and freedom from all forms of human tyranny, it is the basis for its far-reaching statements in Scripture. So what he's saying is, looking at Scripture as the only rule of faith and practice, that is our safeguard against all forms of tyranny. All forms of men saying, I have a word from God. My immediate response is, no, you don't. Anyone that tries to bind your conscience to anything that they can't demonstrate from Scripture, no. All human tyranny is abolished by the biblical principle of sola scriptura. And so this principle applies throughout the rest of the Westminster Standard. It's very clearly implied here. Listen carefully. In the section on good works, the chapter on good works, it says, good works are only such as God has commanded in his word. So we're not allowed to make up good works. Okay? And that was a big problem during the 16th and 17th centuries, where people thought that it was a good work to go stare at some tooth that allegedly came from one of the apostles somewhere, or to take a pilgrimage and go look at this or that. Good works are only that which God has commanded in his word. In this chapter on Christian liberty in the confession, it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. So that which I cannot demonstrate from Scripture, you have no obligation to believe or obey. Of religious worship in the Sabbath day, listen to this section. I've preached on this before. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, listen, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, hear this, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Looking at the Bible as the only rule of faith protects us from tyranny. It protects you from becoming a slave to any man's authority. It is only that which is in the Word of God, that which binds the Christian conscience, is only that which can be proven from Scripture. And it's interesting, Robert Lutham says, it guards against all forms of human tyranny. Tyranny is what happens when biblical sufficiency is denied. Because then you're a slave to whatever so-and-so says God told him. Or these traditions that allegedly have divine authority. And I want to warn you, the charismatics, and there are many of them. Pentecostalism is a huge, huge, huge group. I mean, there are Pentecostal Catholics. There's charismatic Episcopalians, charismatic Methodists. I mean, that movement has spilled out over into everything. They deny biblical sufficiency. Clearly, anyone who would dare to say, the Lord told me, ... and fill in the blank, and then doesn't have a biblical reference, that person is deceived. Think about it. Churches that practice getting and proclaiming what they think are revelations and words from God in the context of Christian worship, they are opening the door to wicked men to practice absolute tyranny over the people of God. Now, if someone actually says, the Lord told me, I have a question. Are Christians conscience bound to obey and believe whatever you say the Lord told you? I'll just tell you. If the Lord really said it, yeah, we are. If he really did tell them. You know, I remember, what was the guy, Oral Roberts. Remember Oral Roberts? He said a 900-foot Jesus appeared to him in a dream and said if he didn't raise $4 million, God was going to kill him and take him home to glory. I mean, that's a silly example, but what if God really said that? Then we would be obligated to help Oral Roberts raise all that money. If someone claims that God has spoken to them directly, aren't we disobeying God if we don't believe what they say? And indeed, if God actually has said it, then we would have to obey it and believe it. Who alone is able to bind the conscience of a Christian to believe or obey something? God, period. And for Christians, we only know what God says by reading what God breathed forth into Scripture and Scripture alone. There are no other sources of divine revelation. I know there are well-meaning charismatics out there. And there are Pentecostals who, in their heart, they really do love the Lord. But they've got to understand, they're opening the door for every kind of silliness and every kind of abuse imaginable. Sola Scriptura is not just a Protestant distinctive. It is a biblical distinctive. God has not spoken outside of the Word of God today. Where do we find what God has said today? Only in the Bible. Period. On the last point I want to make, point 7 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. All things in Scripture are not alike, plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now, as you all know, as students of the Bible, there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. There are many passages in the prophets, in the minor prophets, and in the major prophets that I don't presently fully understand. I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel very slowly, really trying to understand what all Ezekiel has prophesied about. And there are things I understand, but there's a lot that I don't. I don't fully understand some of that Hebrew poetry that's in there. But the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. Okay, remember that. As Christians, we want to understand all of it, but no one has perfect understanding of everything in Scripture. We are all works in progress in that regard. But the simple saving truths are very, very clear. And notice, the confession speaks of the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. It says, they are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. By applying ourselves to hearing the Word of God read and preached, by reading our Bible every day, by studying and reading good books that by good scholars, that help us understand the Bible, any ordinary person that really wants to, who is indwelt by the Spirit, can understand the Bible with a diligent use of the ordinary means. But there are other things in Scripture that are hard to understand, as that passage that I read at the beginning. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and then 2 Peter 3:15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now listen carefully. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now, friends, this is one reason why in the Reformation tradition, we have always laid a very heavy emphasis on learning, on studying, training in the original languages, learning church history, systematic theology, the exegesis of the text of Scripture, hermeneutics, all of those kinds of things. We do not want what this passage describes as untaught and unstable men interpreting the Bible and preaching it. And we do not want to twist the Scriptures to our own destruction. And that's why we are supposed to be, that's why the trials of ordination, as they're called in the Book of Church Order, they're supposed to be stressful. It's supposed to be hard. Okay? It's supposed to make you sweat a little bit when you have 23 pastors that are allowed to ask you anything they want about anything in the Bible. And you've got to be ready to try to answer it. That's a good thing. And they'll find out what you do and what you don't know. And they'll make sure that it's real clear to them what you do and don't know. Verse 17 of that passage says, listen to this closely in 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And that's why in the Reformed tradition, we do Bible study. We do Bible study. Remember J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, he wrote his own Greek grammar. I've got a copy of it in my study over there. What a world-class scholar he was. He said, basically, look, guys, to his seminary students, God has chosen to speak to us in two really strange languages, in Hebrew and in Greek, and therefore, to the study of these languages, we must go. And you've got to apply yourself to them, guys, and you've got to learn it, and you've got to learn how to handle the text accurately. And Machen's exactly right. We are supposed to learn how to do that so that we are not led away with the error of the wicked. He says, untaught and unstable people twist the Scripture. Since you know that, make sure you are not led away with the error of the wicked. You have to be a diligent student of the Scriptures too. We all do. In verse 18, the last verse of 2 Peter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That same author, Robert Lethem, says this, sometimes Scripture is obscure and difficult, while at other times it is clear as crystal. But it always points beyond itself to the God who gave it. Scripture is open to all through the use of ordinary means, and so there is no need for an infallible teaching authority such as the Roman Magisterium, nor for special inner light as with the enthusiasts and the emerging Quakers at the time that the Confession was written. Of course, if it had been written today, they would have added Pentecostals, Charismatics, and a whole bunch of other groups too. Yet the teaching of the church nevertheless has an integral place. There is a teaching authority in the church that's subordinate to Scripture. The means of grace are there to lead us to the knowledge of those things that are necessary for salvation with the indispensable illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I love this last sentence. In short, the Bible has to be interpreted. It's got to be read and interpreted. It needs a human interpreter and a divine illuminator. End quote. So the Bible is sufficient. All things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly in Scripture or is deducible from Scripture. And the things that are necessary for salvation are so clearly propounded in one place or another that not only the learned, not only those that have some kind of education, but the unlearned who is diligent can know the Bible better than people with PhDs. If you're diligent and know the Word of God, you can do great things with that sword. Always think of John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and wrote many other theological treatises. The guy had no formal education in Scripture at all. In fact, his library was a Bible and a concordance. You think, wow, that guy wrote the Pilgrim's Progress? Incredible insight. Why? Because the guy breathed the Bible. The Bible was his book. He loved it. He knew it inside and out. In conclusion, I would encourage you, read Psalm 119. Listen to just a few of these passages. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's for every Christian person to say that. God's word is the lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119:82. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? And then finally, Psalm 119, verse 99. Listen to this one. I have more understanding than all my teachers. for your testimonies are my meditation. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is clear for all those with eyes to hear and those who have eyes to hear. Those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Man trying to live in the world without guidance from God is a wretch and a fool. History demonstrates this. When man tried with all his might to break free from the Bible during and after the Enlightenment, nearly everything that men did in societies resulted in the shedding of innocent blood and the spreading of misery as far and wide as unbelief could reach. May our gracious God continue to deepen our love for his sufficient and clear word. And may God create a hunger in the hearts of men to recognize that without God, and without his saving revelation in Jesus Christ, which is given to us in the pages of Scripture, we are lost. We are without hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise your holy name, that you would be so gracious as to speak even to us here in this room. All of us are so blessed that we have the Bible in our possession, that we can study and read it for ourselves, that with a diligent use of ordinary means, we can understand the words of the living and true God. Help us to remember that. To remember that the Bible must always have its rightful place with the highest honor in our hearts and lives as Jesus treated it as the very speaking of God. Lord, help us recognize all things necessary for your glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life are set down in Scripture or are deducible from Scripture, and that the Scriptures are sufficiently clear so that not just the learned, but the unlearned who are diligent can have a sufficient knowledge and understanding of those things to be saved and go to heaven. Help us to live in the light of these great truths from your holy word. We pray that we would always hold fast to them, that nothing else would ever compete with your authority and your voice in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.